If you have your Bibles, would you please turn with me to 1 Peter? I was just remembering this morning as I was reading through my sermon. This is one of my favorite books in the Bible. One of the reasons for that is because of who wrote it. Peter is such a... especially for a guy, an athlete with high drive, raised in a competitive home, I identify with Peter so much. Trying to be right and to get the right answers and following the leader and just kind of not quite making it. But Peter did not give up, and Jesus did not give up on him. And whenever I read this letter, I marvel. This guy didn't go to college. He wasn't a CEO. He wasn't somebody that would be on TV today. But Jesus poured out his life into this man. And when you read this letter, it sounds like Jesus, doesn't it? There's an authority there. There's a clarity there. There's a simplicity there that 10 guys with MDiv degrees couldn't achieve, because Peter is filled with the Holy Spirit. We all know Peter's story. He was really kind of embarrassingly humbled, but that was only a part of the process to get him to a place where he could receive all of the fullness. And when you read this letter, you realize, whoa, he got it. Peter's the leader of the church. The Catholics think that, and thoughtful Protestants should also think that. This is the guy that Jesus chose to get things started. And so I want to take you there. I want to take you there this morning. If you go to chapter 3 in 1 Peter. And Don, you can advance the slide so those that don't have Bibles can read with me. This is smack dab in the middle of the book, but I'll do my best to put it into context. Here's what Peter says. He says, "To sum up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. For you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. For it is written, the one who desires life, to love and see good days, must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking lies. He must turn away from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence." Good job, James. You did that this week. "And keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right, rather than for doing what is wrong. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." You can advance that slide. This is what stood out to me from that passage. That line about seeking peace and pursuing it. And I put that picture up there because that's why it stood out to me. The world that we live in, the particular time that we live in, it feels like every day is mostly that. At an international level, if you read the newspaper, watch the news, our country is at odds with North Korea, with Iran, with Russia, with China, with Syria, and vice versa. You know, there is conflict, and some of that is open and bloody, and some of it is sneaky and cyber-ish. But there's conflict, and it's constant. You know, we're just fresh off this federal shutdown thing where the president was dug in against the Congress, and they were dug in against him. For, it seems like, the past 12, 15, 20 years, the Democrats have been dug in against the Republicans, and the Republicans are dug in against the Democrats, and none of them have anything good to say about each other. The country is increasingly full of racial tension and strife, of white against black, probably against brown, against red, against yellow, whatever color people are. Race is a charged issue. Men and women are increasingly at odds in some really painful ways at about every level. Generationally, the boomers have a thing about the millennials, and the millennials have a thing about the boomers. Even for sports fans, you know, New Orleans is all up in arms, and they want Roger Goodell's head on a platter because he won't give them a special dispensation. Whoever heard of that, anyway. Drew Pearson pushed Nate Wright back in 1974. Jimmy Butler was all in the face of his teammates here in Minneapolis against the Timberwolves. They traded him, and now there's dissension and strife on the 76ers team. Kids, there are various tensions at your schools. I'm not going to talk about all of them, but you'll recognize, you know, the cool kids versus the nerds. Those kind of tensions exist on a daily basis. And for some kids, it's just painful to even go to school. For several of us in the room, you know, Greg shared one thing, and I know that there are other things, and I got things, really hard things at work, that relationships that aren't working, and it just goes on week after week after week. And I could go on. This list could go on. But just to give you a flavor of the context into which Peter is speaking, you know, can't we all just get along? Maybe that's what he's saying. Maybe that's what she's saying. Can't we all just get along? Peter wrote what I just read with this kind of world in mind. And this letter is written to us. It's written to the church. It's not written to them, because Peter knew from painful experience that the church is not immune to conflict. You know, just because we come here on Sunday morning doesn't mean we're a special class of people who are above all the fighting. You know, we're involved, oftentimes in ways that we shouldn't be or wish we weren't, but we're involved. We're sinners just like everybody else. And so we need to work hard at seeking peace and making peace. And that's why Peter says, seek peace and pursue it. You know, he's repeating himself. Seek peace and seek peace. You know, go after it. Not just casually, but go after it. Pursue is a strong, intentional word. Go after it. This is hard, but it's worth it. It's worth it. You can advance. So before we go farther, if you say the word peace, you know, people get different stuff up, get different pictures up on their screen. You know, there are certain symbols, there are certain ideas, certain people, certain preferences. So let me just give you a biblical definition. The testimony of the scriptures describes peace is a deep well-being of soul. You know, peace is in here. That comes from being rightly related to God and also rightly related to people. It's a condition, it's of your heart that comes from what what God has done and receiving that in a way that you're willing to let it out to others, willing to express it to others, that brings a sense of well-being that you can't get from anything else. You know, the Bible describes this kind of peace as something that goes beyond understanding. You can't define or quantify this. It's so spiritual and divine when you have it, that it circumstances can't take it away. People can't take it away. It's a really powerful thing. It's a really deep thing. And this is what Peter is asking us to seek after. So how do we do that? You know, since the definition of peace is being related to God and related to people in a right way, in other words, peace is relational. Peter begins his exhortation in verse 8 with relational words. All of those words in verse 8 are relational words: harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, humble in spirit. You probably won't hear any of those words tomorrow at work. But this is what peace looks like in the heart. These are all attitudes of the heart, and seeking peace begins right there. Seeking peace begins in the heart. So let me break that down for a minute. Next slide. What does it look like to be harmonious? I've thrown up some Norman Rockwell because I like him. But those guys are, this is the old-fashioned picture for a barbershop quartet. In a barbershop quartet, there's none of this. There's none of that. There's none of this. It's all just voices, and the trick of it is to harmonize your voices. You have to harmony, and that it takes a lot of practice to sing on pitch together, and then to break that up into parts so it gives a full sound. And it's beautiful when it's well done, but it takes a lot of work. You have to blend your voice with the voice of the other guys or the other gals. And to do that, you have to listen carefully. You have to hear the melody. The melody carries the tune, so people recognize what you're singing, and there's a structure to organize around. But then, you know, 2, 3, 4 of the guys are singing a part that's not the melody. They need to know the melody so that their part fits in with it. And you have to sing your notes correctly. You know your part. In most groups, even in a group like this, one of them will be the leader that's keeping the time and that's paying attention to the others and saying, a little more of you, a little less of you. You know, and if it's a big group, a choir, you'll have a conductor up front that's paying attention to everybody and wants everybody to pay attention to them so that you stay on the beat. And everybody's at the right volume level. And you'll see conductors sometimes, you'll see them do that. They're saying, that section I want you a little less. This section I want you a little more. So to be in harmony, you have to follow the leader, follow the conductor. You also have to adjust the volume of your voice. If you're like me and have a strong voice, you know, when I was in choir as a boy, a lot of it was, I had to learn to dial myself down so I fit into a whole set of voices. To do all of this, to do harmony, you have to pay a lot of attention to others around you. Being harmonious has a lot to do with the others around you, being aware, and your desire to fit into that in a way that you produce something bigger than yourself. It's about being a team player. I think you can see how this might apply to our relationships in the church and at home and at work. That's what Peter's trying to get on our screen when he says harmonious, that kind of stuff. Next. What does it mean to be sympathetic? Sympathy, here's right out of the dictionary. Sympathy is when you share the feelings or the interests of another person. again, it's something outward focused. It's not about me. It's about somebody else and me becoming disciplined about paying attention to somebody else. What's it like to be that person? What's important to them right now? What's their perspective on what's happening to us right now? How are they perceiving me? Another way of saying this, and Mike, you used it when you were sharing. Thanks. Is understanding. To be sympathetic means that you are understanding the people that you are with. Peter uses that word understanding in the previous verse. If you back up into verse 7, he's talking specifically to husbands, and the thing he says to them is, live with your wife in an understanding way. Well, he means, one of the things he means by that, I think he means a lot of things by that. One of the things he means by it is this being sympathetic. How does my wife feel when I talk this way? How does she feel about what's happening in the home right now? What's her perspective on this? I got my perspective, but what does she think? How does she think about this? And why does she think of it that way? Peter wants husbands to ask those kind of questions to themselves. Why does he single out husbands? Now that I'm middle-aged, I can say this with embarrassing confidence. most of us husbands are not naturally very good at being sympathetic. I can vouch for that myself. My wife can vouch for that. I'm not picking on men, and neither is Peter. Just to be clear, Peter is acknowledging the way that men are made. We're made to be a certain way, to do stuff that's pretty linear. It's pretty active. It's logical. Get her done. There's a wide spectrum of men. You know, not all men are the same, but compared to women, we're much more edgy in that way, and it's because of the stuff we need to do. Women, on the other hand, God made them to be nurturers, to bring children into the world and to relate to those children in a way that mom is always present, even when she's not present. That's a different makeup. And so women, just compared to men, naturally get there are other people in the room and they have feelings and they're in tune to that in a way that's not natural to a man. So Peter is saying, man, I know this is not natural to you, but this is important if you're going to live with a woman in a righteous way and reflect Christ. You have to work on this. You need to work at being sympathetic, especially because I know you're not going to want to. But if you're going to be Christ-like, you have to do this. To go back to verse 8, Peter's actually talking to all of us in verse 8, not just the husbands anymore. Verse 8, he says, to sum up, meaning he's been talking about the same thing for a while. He's talked about slaves and masters, or to modernize that, employees and bosses. And then he says, the reason why you need to behave in a certain way at work is because of who Jesus is and what he did. Jesus suffered for our sake so that we might be forgiven, and he wants you to be that way if you trust in him, because other people don't know. That gal that you met in the hospital, she doesn't know who Jesus is or what he came to do, and especially she doesn't know that it's for her. And so the way we behave around people like that, Jesus is super interested in the way we behave around people like that, because he wants people to know who he is. And so that's what's at stake in employee-boss relationships and in husband-wife relationships. And so then he says, to sum up, all of you, I want all of you to embrace these principles. I want all of you to embrace Christ. And so women, I want you to practice sympathy too, because there are some things to work on about being showing sympathy toward your husbands, and women need to work about being sympathetic toward one another. Because there are rivalries that take place between women and women and between men and men. And there's all kinds of implications of needing to work at being sympathetic toward one another. So that's why Peter says all of you. He wants all of us to work at this. But he breaks it down and applies it in specific situations. Next slide. Then he says brotherly. We should be brotherly. Let me give you, I've given you lots of pictures here to so that you can relate, but I'm going to give you a biblical meaning. In the Bible, the meaning of brotherly has something to do with watching out for somebody in an extra special way. A brother takes special care of his brother or his sister because we're part of the same family. And there's a bond that's stronger than other bonds. It's not like at work. This is family. And the purpose of that bond is that when all else fails, we have each other. You know, there's a proverb about this, or probably more than one. A brother is born for the day of adversity. When everybody else goes away, your brother is still there, or your sister is still there. That's what Peter means by this word. It's a really strong commitment that's almost instinctive. It's hard to find that kind of behavior. I was thinking about this in the shower one morning. What are some examples of being brotherly in the scriptures? And I realized, wow, there's a lot of bad examples. Even in the Bible, brothers don't treat each other very well. But one of the positive examples that came to me was Joseph. Not the young Joseph who was bragging about his coat and bragging about his dreams, but the older Joseph, you know, more my age, who had been through all that suffering and had lost his family for like a dozen years and then got him back. And what he was like then, at the end, Joseph took care of all of his brothers. You know, dad died, and then the brothers kind of went, oh, is he gonna take revenge on us now that dad is gone? And Joseph says, oh, no, guys. That's over and done. And he's so tender-hearted. He says, you know, what you intended for evil, God intended for good. I understand what you did was really wrong, but God had a purpose in it, and I've submitted to all of that, and we fought enough. I'm going to take care of you now. And so to back that up, you know, Joseph picked this special part of Egypt, a nice part of it. He picked a nice neighborhood and put his brothers in that neighborhood and gave them that neighborhood. That's how Joseph cared, was brotherly toward them after dad died. Kind-hearted. Kind-hearted is, it's basically sympathy all over again, only it's more active. Kind-hearted is kind of sympathy in action. It's getting what's in here out in actions and in, you know, so that people know that you have sympathy for them. You know, when you treat somebody else the way they want to be treated, that is kind-heartedness. Next slide. Humble in spirit. Peter says that we should be humble in spirit. Well, humility, there's lots of different aspects of humility. I picked two. Thanks, Don, because we sang about them already. Humility is first of all, being aware of your deep need for God. You know, if God left me alone, if I was left to myself, I wouldn't do well. I'm not gonna be sympathetic and harmonious and brotherly left to myself. I need some help with that. I need Jesus all the time. I need thee every hour, most precious Lord. Secondly, humility has a certain attitude toward other people. When you're humble, you're aware that I'm not better than you. I'm not better than other people. Except for the grace of God, I would be doing that stupid thing. I know that I need forgiveness, and because I'm forgiven, therefore I'm not conceited. I'm not ever gonna criticize somebody else in a way as if I couldn't relate to them, no matter what they've done. Because at the foot of the cross, we're all about that tall. That's what humility understands, is that we're all about that tall at the foot of the cross. So those are the attitudes where peace begins. But Peter moves on. to make peace, the attitudes have to come up here to the next, to phase two. Phase two is here. How we respond when people done me wrong. Peter says that instead of retaliating, we're supposed to give a blessing instead. Now, Peter knows. Retaliation is one of the strongest impulses there is, one of the strongest human impulses. When somebody cuts you off in traffic, when somebody offends you, when somebody steps on your toes, your natural reaction is, ugh! And if you watch little kids play together, this is unvarnished. Kids don't pretend anything. If one kid offends on another kid, odds are that kid is going to smack the first kid. That's just what kids will do. They retaliate instantly. You know, it's tit for tat. That is our natural inclination. With adults, that's a little bit more masked. It's, you know, it's less slapstick, hopefully. And so the retaliation tends to be more subtle. It tends to be verbal, tends to be attitudinal. And so Peter is addressing the verbal stuff, you know. When he says, don't return evil for evil or insult for insult, he's talking about cursing and swearing. You know, you cut me off. This is my lane. Peter is saying, no, don't do that. When somebody cuts you off, don't do that. And by the way, you don't have to use swear words to curse somebody. Whenever we say hurtful words, accusatory words, or words that are meant to tear somebody down and not build them up, that's cursing. And Peter is saying no. Peter's also going after gossip. Can you believe that she did that? Peter is going for the jugular here. It's not okay to talk about people behind their back and say stuff that you wouldn't say to their face. That's gossip, especially when you're involving other people in it. And if to modernize this, when you do that on Facebook, it's just as bad, if not worse, as when you do it conversationally. That counts as gossip, and that's not okay with the Lord Jesus. It's also not okay to slander. That's another word that Peter uses later down in the passage. When someone offends us, we're all tempted to go to others and make our case. You know, and when we're making our case, there's a great temptation to exaggerate other people's faults. And to kind of distort the story so that we look better and they look worse. We all do that to varying degrees. But when we're doing that, that's a form of lying. That's a form of deceit. You're giving somebody else an inaccurate impression of someone else's character, someone else's behavior. When you do that, it's called slander, and that's not okay with the Lord Jesus. So, What are we supposed to do instead of cursing, gossiping, and slandering? Next slide. Peter says that we should give a blessing instead. This means that we're to speak well of our enemies to their face and behind their backs. We're supposed to say things that build them up, say things that convey a positive intention. And this is it's hard. It's hard to bless somebody that's not blessing you. Peter gets that. Jesus gets that. It wasn't easy for Jesus to behave the way he behaved. I mean, look how he was treated at the end. People were spitting at him, taunting, you know, lots of personal fouls, lots of 15-yard penalties. But, you know, pulling out his beard, I mean, and Jesus is not cursing, he's not swearing, he's not retaliating. He doesn't expect us to be as strong as him right away. You have to work at this. So when you're struggling to give a blessing, I find it helpful to remember what my mama taught me. If you can't say anything nice, don't say anything at all. That is a good starting place. But just understand that Jesus expects us to go beyond that and actually love our enemies. And the only way to get that far, to get to that place, is by praying. If you're going to bless somebody in speaking to them, you're probably going to have to start out and pray that way. I want to call out. I really appreciate Joey sharing his own testimony with the men on Thursday morning, because I have lots of conflict in my life, and it really spoke to me one morning when Joey just shared, you know, one of his friends counseled him about some conflict in his life. You know, Joey, you just gotta pray a blessing for them. Just ask God to bless them specifically. And when you pray that way for somebody, it actually opens up your spirit to see them in a different way and to be able to say different things to them. So I commend prayer as the way to learn how to bless in the face of hatred and cursing. So peace involves attitudes of the heart. It involves how we speak, but it also involves action. It's concrete. In verse 11, Peter says, to follow Jesus, we must turn away from evil and do good. This involves both making things right with God and also making things right with others. Next slide. Making things right with God, this is about repentance. The biggest obstacle to peace is when we're not right with God, when we're not relating to Him. Particularly when we are doing things over and over and say things over and over that we don't get forgiveness for, that we don't confess, that we're not dealing with. So with the simplicity of getting right with God is that you admit the wrong things that you've done to Him. You confess your sins and ask Jesus to forgive you, and that opens up the channel. Next slide. Doesn't stop there, though. When you make things right with God, then He expects you to make things right with other people. If Jesus forgives me, now I got to forgive you. And if I've done something against you to hurt you, Jesus expects me to apologize and own it. You know, followers of Jesus own our stuff. If we do wrong, we acknowledge that. That diffuses so much. When you're able to look somebody in the eye and acknowledge, I'm sorry I hurt you. What I said, what I did was wrong. That's not what Jesus would have done. That's what the cross is all about. That's why Jesus died. That's how we live in peace. Let me wrap this up. As our dear friend Paul Volk used to say, so who actually does this? Who actually seeks peace and gets there? And in one sense, you know, the biblical answer to that is only Jesus, really. Only Jesus is that good, is that on His game, is that self-controlled, is that benevolent, is that committed to be a peacemaker in every situation. But there's another answer to that as well. And that's why Peter is writing to us. That's why he's speaking to us. Jesus thinks that anybody that's humble enough to receive Him is humble enough to receive the power to live this way. Jesus wants to give us the grace to make peace. Where there doesn't seem to be a way to make peace, He can do that. So to obey what Peter has been saying in this passage requires Jesus, and that we relate to Jesus as Lord, that we worship Him. That's why in verse 15, Peter says, when you're afraid of what it might cost you to make peace, sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. You got to worship Jesus to be a peacemaker. When Peter says that Jesus is Lord, he means Jesus is God. And so I should put Jesus in that place, above my fears and above my wants and above my hurts and above my offenses, and just do what He indicates. When Peter identifies Jesus as Lord, he's also talking about obedience. Jesus knows what's best, and he has the right to tell me how to do it and how, what to do and how I should do it. And therefore, I should listen to him and do what he says, because he bought me with his blood. But also, when Peter says Jesus is Lord, he's talking about trust. That's that last song we sang. Jesus loves me. Jesus loves me, so I can depend on him to help me make peace beyond my ability to do so. When we live this way, worshiping Jesus as Lord, doing what is right, seeking peace with those who have offended us, Peter says we'll be blessed. God will answer our prayers by, you're blessed. And that translates into your life. You know, you can lengthen your life by living this way. And that's just a down payment for eternal life. That's the biggest blessing. And God wants, because Jesus is so intent on giving that blessing to everybody, he wants, this is what the Jews didn't get. They were the blessed, they were the chosen people, but God chose them so that they'd be a blessing to everybody else, because he wanted everyone to be blessed, because he wants everyone to have eternal life. And so, that last verse, verse 18, when we're following Jesus, Jesus gave himself up, the just for the unjust, people who didn't deserve it, so that he might bring us to God. He wants us to join him in that mission. The way we treat one another and make things right with one another, it enables other people to come to God who would never know otherwise. Amen.